We want to discuss now the affirmation on page 3. The church is Christ's mission to the church. I think you will all realize as we go through these various affirmations of the Detroit Convention that they all hang together, and that we really have to keep in mind some of the things that many of the things that are said in the other affirmations, particularly affirmation 1, which we spoke about yesterday, that the mission is God's mission, in order to get the full picture, the full meaning of what the convention, the church resolved upon in Detroit. I will follow much the same procedure and read through the affirmation first, and then talk about it a little bit and give you a chance to raise questions or make your comments. Whereas every Christian, by virtue of the saving faith which the Holy Spirit creates in his heart, is bound to his Lord and enters into a real and living unity with every other member of Christ's holy body, the church, and whereas the same word of Christ that bids Christians to go and teach all nations also instructs them to teach their fellow Christians all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them, therefore be it resolved that we affirm that the church is Christ's mission to the church. In obedience to the church's head and in sanctified loyalty to his congregation and his church body, a Christian will be ready with good conscience, both to witness and to listen to all Christians. Like the Bereans, the Christian will search the scriptures to test the truth of what he hears and what he says. And be it further resolved that we affirm as Lutheran Christians that the Evangelical Lutheran Church is chiefly a confessional movement within the total body of Christ, rather than a denomination emphasizing institutional barriers of separation. The Lutheran Christian uses the Lutheran confessions for the primary purpose for which they were framed, to confess Christ and his gospel boldly and lovingly to all Christians. While the confessions seek to repel all attacks against the gospel, they are not intended to be a kind of Berlin Wall to stop communication with other Christians. And be it further resolved that we affirm that by virtue of our unity with other Christians in the body of Christ, we should work together when it will edify Christ's body and advance his mission. Refusing cooperation, however, on such occasions when it would deny God's word. And be it finally resolved that we affirm that because the church is Christ's mission to the church, Christians should speak the word of God to one another as they nurture, edify, and educate one another for Christian faith and life. Therefore, as a synod, we value our strong tradition of Christian education and seek to extend it throughout life for laity and clergy. Far from employing agencies of Christian education primarily in our own institutional self-interest, we will endeavor to make them ever more effective tools in equipping God's people for his mission. Now, I think in speaking generally about this, we will recognize that there is probably less of the new in this affirmation than might appear to be so in some of the others, that we are in a sense articulating many of the thoughts and actions which have been in the church for a long time. Perhaps what is slightly is emphasized here in a slightly new way is that all of this activity of the church is brought within the framework of its mission, of Christ's mission, and that the church is seen to be carrying out the purposes of his incarnation and the total work of redemption in all of its activities, also within the body and in a localized sense as well as within the total body in the world. I believe that this kind of a refocusing, perhaps you could call it, of what we have believed and taught for more than 400 years is necessary, because in a lack of this emphasis in recent years has led to a form of conflict, a form of competition between various activities of the church. I have spent all of my life in the ministry in the overseas service of the church, and I realize that many of my brethren in that service are present in this meeting. We who have been cast into this particular kind of service would be the last to try to downgrade the mission of the church. Nevertheless, I think, although I haven't canvassed everybody, I think I could speak largely for the body of overseas men, that we are very uneasy when we read expressions in our church's literature like, missions are the real business of the church. And we've all said it at one time or another, I'm sure. Not because we believe that there's something untrue about that statement, but because the implication of it is that there are other activities of the church, like running Concordia Seminary or our educational system, which for some reason or other are not the real business of the church. And this, I believe, all of us would want to wholeheartedly deny. My reason for saying that I believe this refocusing of the entire life of the church within the framework of Christ's mission, why this is important, is because it makes of mission, and add the S to it in the sense of the organized expression of the church's mission, it makes of that a part of the life stream, a part of the breath of the church, rather than some kind of an optional activity which the church undertakes when it feels enthused about it, and so forth. I believe myself that if we understand the mission of the church in this way, we will see not a diminishment of interest in missions, but rather a tremendous upsurge of a realization of the power of God's Holy Spirit as the church expresses its mission, also in mission. And the only way to again grasp this understanding of the church is to realize that in all of its activities, in its relationship to itself, and in its relationship to its Lord as it listens to his word and partakes of his life in the sacrament, the church is in mission to the church, so that every member of the body realizes the responsibility, the interrelationship he has with other members of the body in fulfilling those things which the Lord of the church, the head of the church, wants to accomplish. Now, against this background and the affirmations which have been read, I want to emphasize a few things under the heading, general headings of the underlying principles behind this affirmation, the what you might call the desired or the anticipated responses which we would look for, and then a word or two about how this might be accomplished. The first of the underlying principles is an understanding of the relationship of the body of Christ, the church, to the Word of God. We speak a great deal, and we rightly so, that we must constantly be under the Word and that we must use and preach the Word. The life of the church, the only life that is worth having, comes from the Word, because it is through this that the Lordship of Christ is again and again brought to us, and we realize at every moment when we listen to the Word that we are acknowledging that He is Lord and that we are living under Him. This is perhaps an oversimplification of a complicated problem, but a complex problem, because the multiplicity of words in our world tends to confuse or to make it difficult for us to understand the nature of this particular word of the gospel through which the Lord of the church constantly speaks to us. I put this as the first principle because it is through this, through His constant coming to us in the word of the gospel, and I'm not referring it to the historical gospel but to the entire message of the scripture, it is through this alone that we understand who we are, and it is through this alone that we are made what we are. Perhaps my own background leads me to emphasize the obvious here, but in walking to and fro in the Missouri Synod in the last 2 years, I have again and again had an uneasy feeling that this, while it is being done all over, there's no doubt, is not really understood as to be the only source of power in the church. Every now and then, you get the feeling that we are a little bit tired of the word, and we ought to try some kind of a gimmick, something else, you know, because our society is a sophisticated society and all this kind of thing. But there is no other way. There is no other way that the body of Christ can live except through the word and the visible word in the sacrament. And therefore, the underlying principle of that the church is Christ's mission to the church must be an understanding of the nature of the word and of what happens as this comes to us and as we speak it to other people. There is no, I'm not being against learning methods or anything of that kind, but there's no other source of power outside of this. Then the second underlying principle of this affirmation is that we recognize the mutual responsibility that rests upon every member of the body of Christ in the world. A responsibility to be a part of the body and to contribute to the health and edification of the body. The affirmation, I believe rightly, does not connect this responsibility to an organizational oneness. There's a place for that in a different area, but not here. This responsibility comes to us because we have been made members of the body of Christ through the reconciling word. And that this reconciling word is now the property of all of those who have been brought into membership in this body by an act of God. We generally, I think fairly well, fulfill our responsibility in this area with regard to those who are immediately related to us in an organizational sense. I do not believe, however, that we have sufficiently recognized the responsibility we have to all those members of the body of Christ who are outside of our immediate organizational, institutional oneness. A recognition of this, I believe, as Dr. Harms said in speaking about the Detroit Convention, will break us out into a living relationship, a responsible relationship to the members of the body of Christ in other parts of the world. And I hope I'm not misquoting you too badly. The third principle here is that we understand again how we are made members of the body of Christ. Now, we all know the process of learning and acknowledging and assenting to truth and so forth. But it has always been the Lutheran position that the creation of saving faith in our hearts is the work of God, God's Holy Spirit. And that although we make every effort, humanly speaking, to provide the materials, the channels through which this saving faith comes to men, the faith itself, the saving faith, is a result of God's action in man's heart. We cannot say anything else, because as soon as we say something else, we are detracting from the glory of Christ and taking something to ourselves. Now, I think this is one of the underlying principles of this affirmation, that we are all members of the body of Christ because of what God and God's Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. This is important because it immediately removes from our minds any possibility of denominational pride and haughtiness. That for some reason or other, the particular church into which God has placed us is a better church than some other church. There may be various standards by which this might be measured, but I don't believe that they are scriptural or that they are particularly holy standards. The only thing that has brought us into the body of Christ is an act of God himself. And this is the same act that has taken place in the hearts of all other Christians. This act of God in Christ, and this is the fourth principle that underlies this, I believe, places upon us the responsibility of serving each other. Each other in the sense of all of those who are in the body of Christ and of being in mission to each other, in fulfilling through our witness, through our lives, those things which the Lord of the church, the head of the church, wants to do for the members of his body. This is a responsibility. This is not something which we can deny or from which we can abstain. If we are in the body, we are organically related to all other parts of the body. And each part has its service to do for all the other parts for the total health of the body. Behind this principle lies a particularly Lutheran emphasis, I believe, although perhaps others might also claim a share in this, And that is a deep realization and a constant realization of what it means to live in the forgiveness of sin. Some years ago, I was having correspondence with a member of the Swedish church in India, and he neglected to answer my letter for a long time. He was busy with other things. And when he did reply, the opening sentence of his letter was, "It is wonderful to be a Lutheran because you can live in the forgiveness of sin." And he assumed that I would. But it is something, I believe, which is the way in which we can, if we are constantly reminded of the fact that this is a constant factor in our daily lives, that we are conscious of the wonder, the mystery of the forgiveness, and at the same time of the humiliating realization of our constant need of it. And therefore, when we relate to other members of the body of Christ, as we are in mission to them, we carry on this responsibility, we fulfill this relationship within the forgiveness of sin, knowing that we need it, and we need it constantly, we cannot live without it, and therefore we speak to our fellow member of the body of Christ, for whatever reason he may be separated from us, in the deepest humility, knowing that we are living in this forgiveness. So much for the underlying principles. A few words on what I would think we would expect to happen in the life of the church if the affirmation is becomes real, let's say. The first would be a deepening and a real concern for every other member of the body. In the first place, where we are gathered in the community through which God has called us through the gospel. I know that this happens, and I know that it happens in very wonderful and mysterious ways. And yet I would probably have to rely upon you to witness to the fact, which I have seen some indications of, that the congregation in many cases, speaking of the local gathering of Christians in a particular place, is largely a group of individual, self-centered, private persons who come to church for various reasons, some good, some bad, and who have very little concern about what is happening in the life of the people around them, with whom they have joined in this particular place to praise God for his grace in Christ. That's an exaggeration, probably, to say that very little happens, but by and large, I think this is an area where a much stronger emphasis has to be placed upon this mutual responsibility between the members in the local congregation, that we care and that we are in mission to each other. A few months ago, I tried to express something of this in a little article in Advance magazine. Some of you may have seen Reverie in an Empty Church on a Saturday Night. And there's been some response to that, which makes me feel that it did touch a chord that has been rather muted for some time. That as we are in church, perhaps we don't do a great deal for each other, but that we are conscious of the fact that we are helping each other, and that actually we face each other at least this one time in the week and look into each other's eyes and say, "How are you doing? Is there anything I can do to help?" And that there is this realization of a real responsible relationship because we are, in a special sense, members of the body in that place. Then, the second thing I would hope would happen through the emphases that are given here is that there would be a deepening concern for Christians in other organizational, denominational groupings. That we do not take our denominational separatism as an inevitable result of historical happenings, but that we are conscious of the fact that this is not right, that it denies a very real truth, namely the oneness of the body of Christ in the world, and that in various ways we try to express this concern for them. I suppose all of you have had the feeling, which I grew up with and which I haven't yet grown out of, namely, if the man's a Methodist, okay, let him be a Methodist. We know he's wrong in many cases and so forth, and by accident he may be saved. We hope he will be saved, but as a Methodist, he's really not a first-class Christian. All right, I'm saying it in a bad way. But this is the way we've often felt, at least the way I've often felt, and this is not right. If we realize, and of course we judge by the confession that he makes, that he has accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior and rests his total hope of salvation on the grace of God, that he is in the body of Christ by an act of God, the act of the creation of saving faith in his heart, then we're related to him, and then we're concerned about him, as we hope he is concerned about us. Now, by and large, in this part of the world, I think we have accepted these manifestations of our separation as a part of the landscape. And only in recent years, and this is something certainly to praise God for, have we begun to speak to other people and to try to find out whether the stereotyped understanding of past historical events is really still valid in our day, and how we can be in mission to each other. But I would want, first of all, that this be something that becomes part of the life of the members of the congregation. It happens on different levels. They're constantly in contact with Methodist, Presbyterians, and other parts of the body of Christ in their business, in their social life. And then suddenly, when it comes to what we might say is the deepest part of man's existence, there's a total separation, namely that in which he expresses in the fullest sense his relationship to God. Many of the jokes about this you already know. We have a special brand of jokes in India. You can ask some of the Indian missionaries about this. Then I would hope also that we would, through the understanding of this affirmation, begin to approach the grouping of other Christians, also on the local congregational level. And I don't mean by that unilateral action by one group without fraternal and loving concern for the others, but that this takes place with a positive attitude and a firm conviction in the power of God's Holy Spirit. I think very often we have been rather negative in this. If we have done it, there hasn't been much hope about it. But to find again an overwhelming joy in the truth of the gospel, and to believe without any doubt that the Holy Spirit is in the word of truth, and that we approach these our fellow Christians in other denominations with the firm confidence that God will carry out his purposes, and that we don't try to back in the back door, and that we find a real joy and hope in this. I'm running a little bit over. Then how? Just three little notes on this. One, I go back again to what I said in the beginning, a study of the Word. That we realize that what God is saying to us in His Word, He is saying to all of His children. That all of us are trying to be obedient to the voice, to His voice in the Scripture. And that this doesn't take place in a casual way, but that we put an emphasis upon it, which has as its goal an understanding of a deeper understanding of what the body of Christ in the world is. And there's a wealth of material, as we all know, in the literature which was sent to the early church to try to make them realize what it meant to be the body of church of Christ in the world. Then the second thing, a positive approach to a living dialogue with other Christians. Now, in many cases we have, if we take perhaps an average community in the United States, a number of denominations represented by congregations whose members, by and large, are related to each other in many areas of life, except in the so-called religious area, and that we arrange in an orderly fashion some way in which these Christians can speak to each other on the basis of the Word. Now, this is a simple thing. It's nothing complex or deep about it. But I believe for many of our people, maybe I'm mistaken because I don't know the church well enough, I believe for many of our people, this would be a very welcome suggestion, because they are uneasy. This I know, because after the substance of the report appeared in the Lutheran Witness and in other papers, a great many people whose sincerity of conviction I admire very much came to me and spoke about this, that they want to speak to their fellow Christians, but somehow in the back of their minds there is an image that the Missouri Synod Christian doesn't do this. For some reason or other, we can't speak about the most important thing. Somehow or other, we are going against departmental regulations when we do this. And I don't believe it's really true. I don't think anybody has ever said that Christians shouldn't speak to each other. But nevertheless, this thought seems to have arisen in their minds. And I would hope that this would take place on the level where the people are in contact with their fellow Christians. The other things are good. I mean, what the institution arranges, conference in New York and in Baltimore between denominational representatives and so forth, they're good and necessary. But I think the thing will come alive, and there will be a realization of what it means for the church to be missioned to the church when the members of the body are really involved in it and have to themselves go into the Word so that they understand what that relationship is. And then finally, the importance of studying this matter in pastoral conferences. I suppose if I would say anything regarding pastors in this group, I'd have to have the door open so I can run. But being myself in that category, maybe I can confess my sins first. Again and again, and this I've mentioned for what it is worth, but I think you're probably as much aware of it as I am. In the course of this study, I've had the opportunity of meeting with laymen privately, small groups, in larger retreats, when there was not an overwhelming number of the clergy present and the laymen felt rather free to express themselves. They have, with sorrow, I would say, said again and again, if our pastors would lead us in this matter, if they would not obstruct us, much could happen, and the mission of the church would come alive in a new way. Now, it's one of these general statements. Many people will say it doesn't mean me, or maybe it doesn't. But let us think, if there is some truth in this, and this rather harsh statement that is often made, that the pastors are the bottleneck, you can't get to the people because the pastor stops everything and so forth, which is probably not true. But let us begin first with ourselves to see whether we are open to an understanding of the mission of Christ. And then through us, let this come alive in the churches. And therefore I say that there should be a serious discussion in pastoral conferences. There are many things that we want to say to each other, which perhaps are better said within the privacy of our own group. But as we do this, and we discuss ways in which we can bring this mission of Christ alive, that we recognize the fact that we have a responsibility toward our brethren, and that within this group, we come to an understanding of what we are going to do, what our goals are, and then see to it that the other brethren with whom we are related understand what we are doing and what our goals are, so that we don't create another set of problems on top of those that we are trying to solve. I think, again, I would say behind this all is just maybe one principal thought, and that is, as members of the body of Christ, we realize our responsible relationship to all other bodies, and that we care about it. And in the fulfillment, in the attempt to fulfill that care, we really become Christ's mission to the church.
Dr. Kretzmann has unfolded for us here some of the concepts which form the basis for this particular affirmation, pointed to some of the implications, and then indicated how we might follow through, demonstrate the truths indicated here. The church is Christ's mission to the church. All right, we are ready for discussion. Please, President Fry, yes, okay.
This is my district president. I think this is very true. I'm making a collection of criticisms of the material that has been prepared in connection with this study. It's not a big collection, but it's an interesting one. And I think practically every criticism begins with this. There's a total confusion between the invisible church and the visible church, and therefore the whole report is no good. You perhaps have noticed that the terms don't appear. I think I have tried to take my position within the confession that there is only one church, that it has two sides to it, but that we are speaking of something which is real. And this is the people of God in the world. And that the within the framework of the mission of Christ, there is no need or no necessity, that's the same thing. There's no way in which we can speak of the invisible church. These are people, that's what I'm trying to say, really. And that our understanding of the invisible church really undergirds our understanding of this relationship between Christians. But I think what you say is very true, that we have often been content to say this exists someplace, and therefore we don't have to do anything about it. But this is certainly a denial of the reality of the body of Christ, which is not invisible.
Pastor Weber. We will give the floor now to Dr. Kretzmann for his final presentation. Excuse me, Dr. Peepcorn just brought in the outline for his first two presentations, the first 2 days. One set along that side all the way back where you take a copy and pass it this way, and the other set is over on these chairs over here. So take one and pass it across.
The affirmation that we want to discuss this morning is on page 2 of your material, the Church is Christ's mission to the whole world. And again, I would say this should be looked at from the background, particularly of the affirmation 1, the mission is the mission of God. I will read it first and follow about the same procedures we have been doing these last days. Whereas God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and whereas Christ has sent his disciples out into all the world, saying, Go ye and make disciples of all nations, therefore be it resolved that we affirm that the Church is Christ's mission to the whole world. Christians will approach men of other faiths in humility and love. They joyfully acknowledge that God is active in the lives of all men through his continued creative and providential concern, through the law written in their hearts, and through God's revelation of himself in creation and nature. Christians affirm a common humanity with all men. They confess a common sinfulness. They rejoice over a universal redemption, one for all in Jesus Christ. And be it further resolved that we reconsecrate ourselves with everything we are and have to the task of witnessing Christ in deed and word to all the world, thankfully making full use also of the communication tools which God is offering to the church through science and technology for this age of the population explosion. And be it further resolved that in the face of the great unfinished task, we rejoice over all faithful Christian efforts to witness Christ to all the world. And be it finally resolved that we recognize that our sister mission churches in other lands have been placed by God into other circumstances and are subservient not to us, but to the Lord who makes his church his mission to the whole world. Now, by way of introduction to this section, I would first ask whether it is necessary at all to say some of the things that are affirmed here. In a sense, it is a contrived question because I want to give an answer, and that is that I believe that in many cases, through the way in which we have approached the matter of world mission, we have led our people, and perhaps we have led ourselves also, to do the right things for the wrong reasons. As I think all of the foreign missionaries from overseas service, will agree with me that in going around the church on their furlough period, they have an uneasy feeling that much of the support which is given to the overseas work of the church is given for reasons which are could be sometimes classified as sub-Christian. The purpose of the affirmations as committee number one stated this one particularly, is to remove the whole mission obligation of the church to particularly to men of other faiths, both in this country as well as in other parts of the world, from the area of temporary enthusiasm, which is engendered largely by stories of the lack of civilization and subculture which other people have, and our commitment to the World Mission Program grows out of, not out of an understanding of who we are so much as out of a, you might almost say, a white man's burden idea of being kind and trying to lift other people to somewhat the same level of life in which we are. I don't want to be misunderstood in saying that this is not also legitimate, but it certainly is not the, should not be a motivation, a basic motivation. The other thing is that we often undertake work of this kind or support it in increasing measure when we happen to feel good, when we are in a mood of expansive generosity for people who don't have as much as we have, or when we can do so, when there is sufficient money after we have met all of our local needs. Now, this is a bit of a caricature, but at the same time, I think there's some truth in it, that very often we have tried to create interest in the in this part of the church's mission through methods of this kind. Rather, it was the intention of committee number one to place this whole aspect of the church's mission to the whole world within the framework of what we are as members of the body of Christ. That it is an expression of our being and our responsibility to our fellow men because of what Christ has done for us. And therefore, it is not an optional activity. It's not something that we can do casually, indifferently, but something for which we are totally committed and therefore must do against all odds, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how often we may find ourselves frustrated by the apparent lack of tangible results of what we are doing. This has to be an expression of our being in Christ. Now, this by way of introduction, and I will now follow about the same procedure as I have the last day, tried to point out some of the underlying principles in the affirmation, outline some of the desired changes which we would look for if the affirmation is put into practice, and then finally a word or two about how this might be brought about. The first of the principles is an understanding of what it means when we say that Christ died for all men. We have always said this, we have certainly taught and preached it, and at the same time, the performance of the church in its commitment to the overseas part of its total mission effort has not always made it appear as if we believed what we were saying, that God loves the world, and that all of the men who live in the world are the objects of his love, and that his son died for them. The particular amplification of this would be found in affirmation one, and I won't go over it again, but each of us ought to, for himself, try to understand what this really means. For me, as a member of the body of Christ, now placed in this redemptive relationship to my fellow men. The other underlying principle, the second here, is that the mission which we carry out is his mission. And the obverse side of this is that we have often spoken of the mission of the church in an organizational sense. The Missouri Synod does so and so, which in a certain peripheral meaning or sense also has some truth in it, but it is not the deepest and the most essential thing that we have to say about the mission. The mission is his mission, that Christ is carrying out his work of redemption, or bringing the fruits of the work, his work of redemption to men simply through us as his agents. And therefore, we cannot take any denominational or organizational pride in what we are doing, that we are constantly reminded of the fact that the glory of everything that is done belongs to him alone and not to us. The third principle is that by virtue of the saving faith which God has created in our hearts, and thereby related us to his Son, we are bound to all men through the humanity of the Son of God. That in the adoption of sons which has been granted to us through faith in Jesus Christ, we are taken out of the realm of nature and placed into the realm of grace, through which we are now bound to all men. Therefore, the mission of Christ, which Christ carries out through us, can never be looked upon as something that we do from motives of pity or whatever it may be, but because we are one with all human beings through the humanity which God's Son assumed. It is this common humanity, as the affirmation states, which binds us in his mission to all men. Just as he died for all, so the members of his body are now committed to a life of mission and service to all men by virtue of our sonship in faith. This is a rather brief statement of what I believe are the basic principles underlying the affirmation. And now I'll say something about what we would expect to happen if we understand this affirmation. The first is that we would carry out the mission effort of the church with relationship to people of other faiths in the deepest humility and love, knowing that everything that has come to us by the grace of God alone, and that there is no other motivation in our hearts except the same which prompted God to send his Son, namely his love for men. The negative thing against which this statement is made is, of course, the desire to be first in a certain place because we want to have some kind of denominational recognition for ourselves,
or that we want to show how much we are doing and all of these secondary and sub-Christian things which enter into our thinking. That we carry this out in our understanding of what God has done for us and are constantly humbled by this realization. The second thing I believe we would want to see happen in our lives is a joyful recognition of God's activity throughout the whole world and his constant expression of his care and love for all men. I put it in this way because much of the traditional language which is used to engender support for so-called foreign mission work is often contains expressions and words, phrases which give the impression that for some reason or other God is not doing anything in those areas of the world where we have not yet come. This is a much larger topic than we have time for in the context of these lectures, but there's sufficient evidence in Scripture that God has not left any part of the world without his care and love, and that wherever we find the traces of his steps, wherever we see evidences of man's recognition of the existence of God, of the goodness of God, that we joyfully recognize it and find in it a deepening of our own joy in sharing in the mission of God. And perhaps together with this also, another element of joy that ought to enter into our work in this area is the recognition that all Christians throughout the world, in whatever denominational grouping they may find themselves, are also engaged in the mission of Christ to the whole world. We sometimes give the impression that the mission command was given only to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and when we speak of the work that needs to be done in a particular area, or even when we, speaking of myself as a overseas missionary, when we speak of what God is doing in a particular place, we completely ignore the fact that other Christians are also carrying out his mission and give our people the impression that the gospel is coming to that place only through us. This has to be done carefully. I realize there's a big danger in saying it in such a way that the necessity of working in a particular country or area may not appear so strong to many people. And yet, in all honesty, we have to include the work of other Christians in this also. And that we joyfully recognize it, that we see in it the working of God's Holy Spirit through all the members of his body, and that as much as we can, within the framework of our understanding of Scripture, work together with those who are also engaged in his mission. The fourth thing that we would begin to understand that the mission of the church is one mission. That in our relationship to those sister churches, sister mission churches, which have come into existence as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit through our ministry, that we recognize the fact that they are also now in mission there.
that they are, that they have the same responsibilities, the same privileges, the same power of God that has been given to us, and that we do not look upon the mission which we have as ever coming to an end in any particular area into which God has called us. I think there was a time when we did take this position, saying that when a Christian church has been established in a particular country, our work is finished, and we now look for new worlds. I think that our understanding of the mission of the church has changed this to the point where we realize that we are still in mission all over, as we must be, and as our sister churches are also, and that we, together with them, continue to be in mission as the body of Christ, and therefore remove from their minds the, perhaps sometimes the frustrating fear that the great Missouri Synod, with all its resources, is going to leave them to their own devices and no longer help them to carry out their mission. The form of the mission changes. The early stages when we send out our own representatives to preach the gospel and, by the grace of God, bring new communities of God's people into being, gradually diminishes, and as the people of God come into place in those countries, we join with them in their mission as those who are working together in equality in the Lord's mission in that place. I say this because I felt in recent years and going around the churches that in the minds of many of our members, there was this thought that we are just about finished, for example, in a country like India. We spent a lot of money there. We spent the lives of many people there. And now we've just about completed our duty. They don't need us anymore, and we can see whether we can find something else to do someplace. And this is not easy in this world of ours today. And I don't believe that this is a true understanding of the nature of the mission of Christ in his body through the world. And finally, what I would hope would come about in each of us as a result of understanding this affirmation is a realization that the mission is mine as an individual. This is the basic truth. The first command comes to me as an individual to go into all the world. And as I realize that this means, first, the world where I am personally in a first-person relationship to the people around me, the world which I can reach through the congregation in that place, the world which I can reach through the district with which I am connected, and the world which I can reach through my synod. In other words, it's my mission as an individual member of the body of Christ, which is being fulfilled. And therefore, the congregation, the district, the synod, or whatever organizational setup we have, are the channels which help me to carry out the obedience, which is part of my being a member of the body of Christ. In a sense, this is not anything complicated, but in many ways I think it would lead to a change in the thinking of all of us if we would look upon the mission in this way. The Missouri Synod has no mission. In a sense, the congregation has no mission. It is the mission of the individual member of the body of Christ, totally committed to be what he is by the grace of God. And I need the congregation in order to carry out this mission. I need the church, the synod, in order to be in mission to people all over the world. And they are my servants. They are the people to whom I want to make a contribution so that they can carry out the things that I want to do.
And I'm not supporting somebody else's mission. It is my mission, and they're helping me to fulfill it. And perhaps this is the way the $40 million will come, if we can understand this. Finally, a few points on how I believe this might come alive in the life of the church. A constant emphasis on the self-understanding of every Christian as a sent person. We had a great deal of emphasis on this at the Detroit Convention, but it's going to take much more than a convention resolution to bring this about. And I think in all of our preaching and teaching, we ought to aim to this kind of self-realization. The word is spoken to me. I am in this position of being sent. And as this becomes a part of our thinking, a part of everything that we do and say, we want to express this in every possible way that we can. And it isn't any longer a matter of how much can I spare for the Lord, but how much can I do, does the Lord want me to keep now in order to remain alive so that I can be in his mission and everything else, in fact, everything belongs to him as an expression of the mission into which he has called me. The other thing, the second point, relates a little bit more to the matter of organizational promotion of the mission of the church, and that is that we examine everything that we say regarding the mission of the church with respect to its honesty and integrity. I'm certainly not saying that those who have prepared material in the past have maliciously tried to be dishonest or anything like that. But I think we were in a certain way of thinking, and perhaps I could be the first one to confess sins here. We thought in a certain way, and we wanted to get the job done, and we said things in a certain way, but when we look at it now, we realize we weren't really honest. We said a great many things in order to get money out of the people for the work, and the end justified the means to a certain extent, but we can't fool all the people all the time. Somebody said that. And in many congregations, I've met sincere, totally committed laymen and laywomen who say, after the usual type of mission lecture, of which I myself am often ashamed, after it's all over, they get you aside and they say, all right, what's the real story? And then you begin to wonder just what we have been doing. They know a great deal more than they did before. They read a great deal and they think a great deal. And every once in a while, someone will pick up a piece of literature that has come out of some office or other and say, look at this. You think we're going to swallow this kind of stuff today? Well, we are perhaps carrying over something which grew out of a different era, a different way of thinking. It isn't only because it's better to be honest, but it's right to be honest in this matter. And see to it that the story that is told is as close to the truth as we can possibly make it. The other thing is that the last point that I would like to see grow out of this from the viewpoint of those who are responsible for the administration is that we realize the seriousness of being involved in Christ's mission to the world. Again, I cannot say that anybody has not been serious, but we have often undertaken this work in a very casual way. We have not paid sufficient attention to the proper preparation of those whom we send overseas. In fact, there was a time when they sent my generation over when there was no preparation. We have simply sent them into an area without any understanding of the culture situation there.
and have, after they have been sent, have tried to make them carry out their mission on a half a shoestring without a realization of what it means to take the position of the body of Christ in a certain area. And some sections of my report deal with this matter, that the understanding of the mission of Christ in the world places upon us the responsibility of careful planning, careful preparation of those whom we send, and total excellency in our work. I say this also perhaps for a secondary reason, and that is that in the past, those of us who have been engaged in overseas work have often had a rather poor image in the church. Not in the sense that people weren't kind and said a great many kind things. I don't mean that. But on the whole, we gave the impression to the church that we're rather incompetent people who are not well prepared for their work, but have a good spirit. And for this, we were often congratulated. Well, I would like to see that era come to an end. I think that when we ask a man and a woman to commit themselves to the overseas work of the church as a life calling, that we don't only realize that we have to support them in this so that they keep body and soul together, but that we make use of the tremendous resources that are now available for making them the best possible ambassadors that we can, that we make an investment in them so that they are specialists, that they know what they are doing when they introduce a religion or a new faith into a different culture, that they realize all of the factors that are involved in this, and that they carry on their work within that understanding, and that when they come back here, they also appear before the church as people who know what they are doing and do not give the kind of image which people of my generation gave. Perhaps in some of these areas, particularly with the nature of the mission in relationship to what God is doing in other areas of the world where the revelation of God in Christ has not yet come, I am trying to say something which I sincerely believe is true, but do not yet fully understand. I do not believe that the question which sometimes some of our more sophisticated and educated members ask about the validity of other religions, or whether other religions can be a way of salvation, I don't think this is the question at all. I don't believe that God saves people through, quote, a religion. He saves them through faith in Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Nevertheless, I cannot refrain from saying, from my own background of service, that we have to realize that God is not inactive, that his care and his love for other people is also expressing itself in some way through man's efforts, let us say, to come to know God. Man's realization that he is under the pressure of God's law, of the oughtness in his life, makes him try to relate himself to God in some way, which is not the way of salvation. And yet through that, God is preparing the way for us to come with the redeeming gospel. As I said before, this is an area which needs a great deal more study, but I think I would share the feeling of most of the overseas men that the evidences of God's work throughout all the world makes us praise his glorious name. I don't know how much material many of you were able to pick up at the Detroit convention. There was a great deal of paper around the place, and I've made it part of my mission to gather much of this together. And I must say that much of it was good, naturally. Some of it was not so good. But of all the things which impressed me the most was a little thing put out by the Southern California District. I don't know how many of you were able to find that. On its front is simply printed the words, "Even so send I you." And on the inside is a little child diagram of people to people to people to people. And in a study of the work of the church in the Southern California District, that theme is carried through people to people for commitment, people to people on campus, people to people for learning, people to people in motion, that is mobility, people to people with illness, people to people in retirement, people to people for preparation. Now this relates to that particular part area of the church's life, and there are some astonishing figures in this. But my feeling was that in a sense, this little tract says everything that we want to say in all of these affirmations. In a sense, it isn't the church, it isn't the synod in the first place, it's people to people, understanding themselves in Christ's mission to the world. And out of this grows then our realization of the necessity of working together with others to do those things which we ourselves cannot do, or to do them where we cannot go. And there the congregation and the synod come to help us in our own individual mission. With this then I'll stop and let the discussion take place. I have tried to speak in these days from my heart, from what I believe is true regarding the mission of Christ in the world, and I would pray earnestly that our church would come to an understanding of this. Perhaps a simple little statement would help all of us, something that we have learned to know in our work in the India field. If it doesn't happen on the local level, it doesn't happen.
Thank you, Mickey. When the mission boards of the synod three and a half years ago petitioned the board of directors that a complete survey of our whole mission operation might be made, and they acceded to this request, and the board of directors then asked Dr. Kretzmann to come from India and give leadership to this survey, I think some of us thought that he would probably start with the organizational structure of missions and mechanics, how we might do a better job of sending out missionaries and so forth, but he didn't start there at all. As you know, he started with the theological basis. And I think as we look back now, we're very glad that he did. I think it was good for the church that he gave us this leadership and did not start with the peripheral things, but with the basics, the theology of missions, and the mission of the church. Now, the other items, I guess, are also going to receive some consideration as Mickey continues his work in this area. But I think all of us, particularly those who are involved in missions, are grateful that he started the way he did. And these affirmations are the results of the handles, you might say, to his study. This morning he was really speaking to some of us who are in mission administration, and I hope we will all take some of those things to heart. All right, the matter is open for discussion. Way back there.
Thank you.
Ed Rako. I'm glad you picked it up because it, I perhaps had a bit of an uneasy feeling that I was coming down too heavily on that which is, has been so close to my heart all these years. But certainly what is said here has this real deep meaning in it. The whole world is in the first place the world in which I am, right here where God has placed me. And the wider area of it, as we think of it in relationship to people in other countries, is simply an extension of my being in mission in this place. Perhaps that's what I was trying to say when I said that this is my mission. The Nigeria work, the Ghana work, and wherever it may be in the world, is my mission. Because the Lord has said to me, go. And I commit myself to that mission and carry it out through those agencies which God has given to me in through the church into which he has, through which he has called me into the gospel. And this certainly, this realization has to be right where the individual person is. I think there was a time when we, many of us, looked upon the mission command and its sort of lackadaisical fulfillment as a way of absolving ourselves from this responsibility where we are. If we were giving something in the mission side of the envelope or whatever through the church budget, we were carrying out the mission. And beyond that, we didn't feel ourselves involved. We were supporting it. What I would like to see is this sense of involvement rather than support, and the realization that I am not supporting these missionaries overseas. I am going through them. It's my mission. Perhaps it's a very simple turning of the phrase, but a very important one as far as my own thinking is concerned.
Did you misunderstand me?
No, oh, no, not at all.
I really don't know what to say, President Fiber. You know all the facts from your own daughter and son-in-law who are in this work, and they have probably told you many things. In a sense, I feel that we cannot be too critical of what the Wisconsin Synod Brethren are doing at this point, because we were doing the same thing 25 years ago. We ought to humbly realize that perhaps there's a period through which a church pass, a church body passes, and pray to God that the Wisconsin Synod will also see the glory of the gospel in a fuller way. Pray for the brethren. In the meantime, we've got to put up with it. We can't.
Dr. Harm?
Well, I'm encouraged by Dr. Pressman's reference to 40 million to try a practical question on this group.
What?
And the
my earlier few words were that I was encouraged by Dr. Kretzmann's reference to 40 million to try out a practical question on this particular group, because it includes not only the administrators who work directly with my office, but there are missionaries, and there are other workers in the district here. When we get organized, and pretty soon, it's actually on the 8th of September, the preliminary meeting by a small committee.